I forgot that I have a couple of slides to show you before we begin. It just take a moment, kind of set things up. Every once in a while, you find a picture that needs no words, and it really tells you all that you need to know. And so I found one that has to do with Israel protecting itself from Hamas, the terrorist organization. And there's, of course, a lot going on with that. And but anyway, I thought you would appreciate this. I'll give you the, it says, no words are necessary. This picture says it all. Now, that's the text underneath it. Started not to even put that because I said it doesn't need any words. But here it is. Y'all get the point? I mean, doesn't that say just about say it all? I thought that was... I like pictures like that. Did you just see it and there's no ambiguity? It's clear. Then I wanted to go here. This was the order of the minor prophets in the Bible and then order in time. Now, I'm going to teach these minor prophets, and remember that minor because they're insignificant, but because they didn't write as extensively as some of the other prophets. And I didn't like the way this came out, so here's the new one here. The minor prophets in chronological order. Now, right off the bat, I wish it wasn't this way, but it just happens to be this way. There is controversy, or rather, Joel, the book that we're looking at, is the first one, or rather, Obadiah is. And later on, we'll get into this more, because there are four times that Jerusalem was overthrown. And it depends on which time it was overthrown that Obadiah wrote. It's only one chapter. And it could be, it's possible, that it was around 835 B.C., maybe 845 B.C., something like that. But it's also possible that it was in around 586 B.C. When Nebuchadnezzar came in and overthrew Judah. And that's the one that I'm going with. You can't say, well, we'll just go in the middle somewhere. It's one or the other. And there are arguments on both sides. So anyway, I decided to start with Joel. And his writing was 835 B.C., this is prior to the rise of the great Assyrian Empire. And then you see in each period, the second one, you have three minor prophets. The Assyrian army dominated the Mideast. The third one, I have four prophets there. And that's Assyria faded while Babylon rose to dominance. And then the fourth period is the last three of the prophets. That's the post-exile phase with Judah helped by the Persian Empire. That would be after Judah had already gone into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And that's the last three there. So anyway, this is going to be on the website shortly. And we'll send out emails for this as well. How many of you read the bulletin and saw that? Let me just see if you read the bulletin. How many people read the bulletin? Okay. All right. Remember, don't lie. You're at church. We have had tremendous problems with computers. We had one computer, had XP, and we had to go to Windows 7, and we had to get everything changed, got it all up to speed at pretty much cost as well. And 2 weeks later, it just completely crashed. We were debating whether we should just get another one. So we got another computer. And there was a password problem, and now that is all squared away. And right after that happened, or right in that same time frame, the company that does our web hosting, our website maintenance, you see, we get all the information and we send it to a company for them to put it on the website. Well, they said that they were changing their business model and they're no longer doing business with us. So I've found another one now that we're going to use. So I don't want to bore you with all this, but you need to know why you're not getting the information in a quickly as you used to. So anyway, this, as well as all of those charts that I gave you when I first started the Minor Prophets, all those are going to be sent to you on email. That is, if you tell us, if you give us your email, you won't even have to go to the website. We will send you all these notes and PowerPoints and so forth through your email as an attachment. So let us know and you'll have that. And all these will be on there, plus the Colossian notes. Boy, enough announcements for today, huh? Okay. So you're in Joel chapter 1, I suppose. Okay, we're going to start with verse 4. I've got this label as Minor Prophets, Joel, Lesson 3. The first, Lesson 1 was just an introduction to the Minor Prophets. The second lesson, we started with Joel, and today we pick up our study in Joel at Joel chapter 1, verse 4. This is the one that I ended on last time. Joel chapter 1, verse 4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten, and what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten, and what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Now, what do you, that leaves you with what? Not much, right? And then we went to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, that says, "The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks." In other words, it's as if they were organized as a military. And in the military, you have the planes come in and drop bombs, and you have the artillery coming in and softening up the place. Then you have the infantry go in, and they get whatever's left. And then you have the mop-up crew that goes in, and what little of, if anything, is left, they take care of that. So it's likened to a military or an army in the way that they come in and devastate a country's crops. And I didn't give you this last time, but I'm going to give it to you today. This locust plague that has come with its four bands of locusts that we just described remind us of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. If you'll remember, this is going to happen during the tribulation period. And so there are the four, all of you have heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? The white horse, the black horse, the red horse, and the ashen-colored horse. These all are given as the sealed judgments in Revelation chapter 6, first, I don't know, 8 verses deal with that. And so that can be likened to these locust plague that comes in, and they all have their each one a certain job or a certain area that they're going to take care of. And so you can make a case that it is a type, if this is typology in Revelation 6, 1 through 8, of what we have here in Joel. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 20 says, "All the winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable to you. Yet these you may eat among the winged insects which walk on all fours." Now, I kind of jumped in the middle of verse 4, but it was talking about the Israelites had very rigid dietary codes. And most of flying insects, they could not eat. But there were some locusts that they could eat. And that's what this is talking about. In verse 21 of Leviticus chapter 11, "Those which you have above..." Those that talk about the locusts, which have above their feet jointed legs with which to jump on the earth. These of them you may eat, the locust in its kinds, and the devastating locust in its kinds, and the cricket in its kinds, and the grasshopper in its kinds. Notice again, you have four different types. Again, just like you had four divisions, as it were, of locust army, you have four horses of the apocalypse, and now even in the kinds of locusts they were able to eat, there were four again. Verse 23 says, "But all other winged insects which are four-footed are detestable to you. By these, moreover, you will be made unclean. Whoever touches the carcass becomes unclean until evening." So it's talking about locusts. And it's saying these four types you can eat, but the rest are going to be detestable to you. Now, you probably fall in that group. All locusts are detestable to you. I get amens of the wonder over here. But I tell you, if you're hungry enough, you would love to eat locusts. And I'm told that when you go out to other areas, that other places on this planet, that people love to eat all kinds of bugs, including locusts. I wish you could see your faces, especially the females. Have you ever tasted one? That's the... You have? Yeah. Oh. Surprise, surprise, they taste like chicken. What do you say, Caleb? Oh, yeah, did you like them? Oh, okay. I guess they do in a pinch if you're starving to death. Oh, yeah. Put chocolate or cheese on anything. It's good. We're going to wind up being a Yeah, we better go on because we don't want chocolate-covered locusts. Flying insects were also detestable and hence could not be a food source for the Israelites. Exceptions to the rule were insects that had the jointed legs and so forth. The reasons for the distinction is not clear, and it may be remembered that locusts were the diet of John the Baptist in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, and Mark chapter 1, verse 6. So that should have told us in itself that at least some types of locusts were considered to be clean, or else John the Baptist would not have been eating them. There are 10 words in Scripture to signify locusts, but the Mosaic law, they were reckoned as clean so that he could lawfully eat them. Their name also occurs in Revelation chapter 9, verse 3 and verse 7, in allusion to the oriental devastating insect. Now, we're getting to the insect now. I think what this would be a good time to show you. I accidentally went to this PowerPoint last time, so it won't be new to you, but I want you to see it. That's a locust. They're not quite that big, but they do. If you see one of these come at you this side, I don't believe I'd want to do battle with him. But anyway, they do get up to 3 inches long. I just wanted you to see the critter because we're going to be talking about the devastation that these insects has done in the past. I don't know if they... I guess they do to some extent still today, but we have methods of dealing with it more today than they did then. So, but that's the critter we're going to be discussing now. Now you're less apt to want to eat them, I guess. Okay, locusts belong to the class of Orthoptera, that means straight-winged. They are of many species. The ordinary Syrian locust resembles the grasshopper, but is larger and more destructive. Now, this is what I gave you last time, so I stole my own thunder, because it's not going to mean that much to you now, because you've heard it. In fact, it didn't appear to some of you it made that much difference to you anyway, but it impressed me. The legs and the thighs of these insects are so powerful that they can leap to a height 200 times the length of their bodies. That means a 3-inch locust could leap 50 feet, which I believe is longer, nearly longer than what our auditorium is this way. Same response I got last time. Doesn't help to read it again. Doesn't say anything about wind. Locusts are prepared as food in various ways. Sometimes they are pounded and then mixed with flour and water and baked into cakes. Sometimes boiled, roasted, or stewed in butter and then eaten. This comes from Eastern Bible Dictionary. I don't know about you, but I do not want a birthday cake made out of locusts. I don't care how much protein is in it. Oh, that's great. I'll never know. The devastations that they make in eastern lands are often very appalling. The invasions of locusts are the heaviest calamites that can befall a country. Their number exceeds computation. The Hebrews call them the countless, and the Arabs knew them as the darkeners of the sun. Unable to guide their own flight, though capable of crossing large spaces, they are at the mercy of the wind, which I might say, who is in control of the wind? The Lord, sure. Which bears them as blind instruments of providence to the doomed region given over to them for the time. Innumerable as the drops of water are the sands of the seashore, their flight obscures the sun and casts a thick shadow on the earth. Now, I have a couple of verses here, but you have to remember that these ancient societies were agrarian societies. That means they were agricultural. Everything depended upon the crops. They needed the rain. Excuse me. They needed the rain. They needed all the nourishment from the ground and so forth. And just think if they had a phenomenal crop and yet they forgot the Lord, what could happen? I think it would be worse being in a drought and never have anything grow than to have it all grown, ready to harvest, and then you see this huge black cloud coming at you. Have you ever seen the pictures of the sandstorms that hit sometimes? And it's just like a wall. It's just nothing but dense darkness behind them. That's how these locusts would come. They would literally darken the sky. And if you knew that your very survival depended upon the crops that you worked so hard to bring ready to harvest, your heart would sink, would it not? That's what these people would face. Exodus chapter 10, verse 14 through 15. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. They had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. Now, that doesn't mean that what Joel is talking about had less locusts than they had in Egypt when God put the plagues on them. It just means it would never be that many locusts again in Egypt in that area. Verse 15. For they covered the surface of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Judges chapter 6, verse 5. For they, referring to the Midianites and the Amalekites, would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So here in Judges chapter 6, they are comparing the hordes of these pagans that would come in to decimate the land, and they compared them to the locusts that would come in the same fashion. Judges chapter 7, verse 12 says, Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That's just what they would say when you can't count them. I mean, how, when you see a big swarm of locusts that actually darkens the sun, how no one can count that. Even the modern day computers and so forth, I believe, would have a hard time getting an accurate count. Now I have a definition from Easton's Bible Dictionary. Quote, It seems indeed as if a great aerial mountain, many miles in breadth, were advancing with a slow, unresting progress. Woe to the countries beneath them if the wind fall and let them alight. They descend unnumbered as flakes of snow and hide the ground. It may be like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them is a desolation and desolate wilderness. At their approach, the people are in anguish. All faces lose their color. By the way, this is in Joel chapter 2, verse 6. That's a quote. You can understand why. I mean, even if you saw a sandstorm that's not going to do the damage that this does, you would probably grow pale. No walls can stop them. No ditches arrest them. Fires kindled in their path are forthwith extinguished by the myriads of their dead, and the countless armies march on. In other words, even if you try to build fires as a firebreak to destroy them, the dead, there's so many of them that they kill so many that they fall to the ground and literally put out the fire and keep coming. That's how devastating they are. If a door or a window be open, they enter and destroy everything of wood in the house. Every terrace, court, and inner chamber is filled with them in a moment. Such an awful visitation swept over Egypt, consuming before it every green thing and stripping the trees till the land was barren of all signs of vegetation. A strong northwest wind from the Mediterranean Sea swept the locusts into the Red Sea. So the only thing that would move them was another powerful wind to blow them away. And who is in control of the wind? Joel chapter 1 verse 5. Awaken, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. Now, this doesn't mean that God is going to shut down all the bars because he's so against drinking. And wine then was prevalent because they didn't have refrigeration, and it was you had wine or you had water in most cases. I'm sure that they had certain areas that they would be able to take fruit and reduce it to liquid, but for the most part, everyone drank wine, and they appreciated it, and so it's telling them to weep and wail. However, the first two words, awake, drunkards, that was a problem in the land. Now, I hasten to say, this does not say, awake, imbibers. It does not say, awake, drinkers. It says, drunkards. Because drinking and imbibing is not a sin, as much as some legalists would have it. It is drunkenness that is a sin, and drunkenness was across the land here. So drunkards were told to weep and wail because no wine could be available to them because of the destruction of their vineyards. Verse 6. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. Is it talking about a literal army? No, it's talking about a locust army. The great swarm of locusts were like a mighty nation, an innumerable, without number, that had invaded the prophet's land. Their ability to devour was like that of a lion, which can rip and tear almost anything with its powerful teeth, like fangs. You know, like the canines. Have you ever been to a zoo and seen a lion or a tiger yawn? They have teeth like this, and when they sink those into something and rip, that's what these locusts are compared to. Verse 7, it has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. That's if you strip the bark off a tree, it appears to be white colored. So the locust has destroyed the vines and stripped even the bark from the fig leaves, leaving their branches white. Now, if you strip all the leaves off of a tree and the bark is still there and it receives the nourishment that it needs, it's possible to grow more leaves, isn't it? But what happens when you strip all the bark off of a tree? It's gone. So it's not coming back. Verse 8. It says, walk like a virgin guarded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. I'll read verse 9 as well. No, I think I'll just stick with verse 8 for right now. So, wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. This would be as if a virgin was grieving for her bridegroom. And I'll explain that in a moment. First of all, I'm going to give you something of the Hebrew grammar here. The grammatical form of mourn in verse 8 is a feminine singular. That indicates that the addressee, in other words, the one this is happening to, is neither the drunkards in verse 5 nor the farmers in verse 11. So he's already addressed the drunkards, and he's going to address the farmers in verse 11. And what this is saying is that when he's talking about wail like a virgin, he's not addressing either one of those two. It's addressing something else. This is in the feminine, the other two are in the masculine. And the other two was plural, and this one is in singular. So what this is describing is the land itself. That would be Jerusalem. And sometimes Jerusalem is called Zion. For instance, in Joel 2:1, Joel 2:15, 23 and 32 all refer to Jerusalem as Zion. Y'all remember the song that we sing sometimes? We're marching to Zion, beautiful. Well, that's Zion, is Jerusalem. So it's talking about the land, see? It's talking about the land is like a virgin girded with sackcloth. So the land is being personified as a virgin or a young woman. The virgin daughter of Zion is mentioned in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 15. In this case, it's the virgin daughter of Judah. She was told to mourn bitterly as a bride or bride-to-be who would mourn over her lost one. The virgin daughter of Zion, I said, is in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 15. So, now this is what I wanted to bring out before we press on. Because of the legally binding nature of betrothal in that day, it demonstrates that a betrothed woman could be referred to both as a virgin and a wife. That's why it says the virgin daughter, and then it talks about the betrothed. Because most of the time back then, the parents, I mean, usually it was the husband who chose the mate for their daughter, who it might be. Now, hopefully, if you were living back then, you would want to be nice to your father and have good rapport with him. So if he said, well, it's time for you to wed, we're going to pick some guy for you, that she could put her two cents in and say, George down the way there, he looks pretty good. I think he might be a good match. And kind of, but he didn't have to listen to them. But here's the point. It was binding. When they made a contract, when they said that this guy is going to marry my daughter, a contract was written up and they were engaged. But that engagement had the force of marriage itself. If while they were engaged, they were guilty of fornication, they have sex with some other person, they could be stoned to death because it was that binding, as if they were married. And so that's why it's saying that even engagement then, when the future husband was killed, died of disease, whatever it may be, what would the virgin daughter do? Well, she would wail. She would, because she essentially had lost her husband, even though they hadn't been married, it would legally be as if they were. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 21. This is what 2 Kings 19:21 says. This is the word of the Lord has spoken against him. That would be in context, Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This would be in the northern kingdom. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. So what that is saying is, you have Zion, which is Jerusalem, and we're talking about them shaking their head behind. Have you ever said somebody, for instance, maybe y'all can relate to this, the mother comes in and lays down the law to her 12-year-old offspring. I didn't say male or female. Clean up your room. This is a mess. It's a disgrace. I want you to clean up your room. I want you to get all your clothes together, have them washed and folded and done, and it just goes right down the deal. And when she's finished, she turns around and walks off, and what does the 12-year-old do? I better not do that again. You know what I mean? That's what he's talking about. Only in this case, it was Judah wagging their head at Sennacherib of Assyria. And the point was, it talks about the virgin daughter of Zion did that. So that is a support that this is talking about not the people, but the land itself, which is called Zion. Now we have the word also in this verse, sackcloth. Are y'all there? Okay, the sackcloth. It's a coarse cloth that was worn in mourning rites and in times of distress as an outward expression of sorrow. And just in case, I'll show you what it looks like. Here's what it looks like. It's essentially a burlap bag with holes cut in for your arms and for your head and just put over you. And that's what someone would look like if they were in sackcloth. And you see his posture. A lot of times, on top of that, they would take dirt and they would take dust and just heap on their heads. And so when the Bible talks, they were in sackcloth and ashes. They were so undone that they would just get down in the dirt. They would take whatever normal clothes they had on and they would put on sackcloth. And many times they would just heap dust and dirt on top of their head to show. I mean, you have to be completely undone to do that. And that's what this is what God is telling them to do. Now, that's an important point. I'll elaborate more in just a second, but I want you to see the sackcloth. Verse 9. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oils fail. So the primary reason for mourning here in this case is that the plague's negative effect on the formal worship services. It required flour and oil as well as wine for a drink offering, and they could no longer make the sacrifices and the offerings that they needed to do in order to worship God because there was none. Verse 11. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine-dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate and the palm also, and the apple tree and all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. So the farmers and the vine dressers had reason to be disturbed as well. Everything dried up. Even, listen to this, and I want you to underline this. This is an important part in that verse. The last part, it says, indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. I'm going to show you, I have a PowerPoint of what rejoicing drying up looks like. George, if you'll turn out all the lights, because we're not going to go into any scripture here. I just want y'all to focus on these pictures. Y'all need them cut off in there? Or is that working? The deal? Do y'all need those lights turned off, or can you see it good on there? Okay. All right. The pictures that we're about to see were taken in during the Great Depression. Now, for most of us, we didn't know anything about it. We weren't even born at the time. But some of you can remember it. And the reason that I'm showing you this is because you're looking at people when rejoicing has dried up. One thing you're going to notice in common of all these pictures, nobody's smiling. If you think that this type of suffering, this like a plague of locusts and rejoicing being dried up, cannot happen here, it already has. And that's what these pictures are about. So I'm going to show you some of the pictures here. Here's the first one. These are people that are obviously destitute. He has this little rolled-up sleeping bag here. Look at this woman. I mean, isn't that a picture? Can you see, Weedo? Isn't that a picture of just utter distress? And this little girl sitting here just with a stick drawing on the dirt. Here's a little baby in this old car here. Look at the face on that baby. Now, I know that babies can throw a temper tantrum, but look, they have a burlap bag. In fact, this is what they make sackcloth look like. And there's the little baby there. This is Stolt Lodge spud seller. Look at these. These are men, and these men are in their prime. This is a little bit older man, but he's able to work. Why are they leaning against posts during the day when they could be working? It was because there was no work. Here's a family, probably somewhat typical. They have wire going around holding. This is probably everything that they have, no doubt, is carried in this car. This says Mother's Oats here in this part of the, and they got their skillet here. Everything is tied on. It's dirty. Look at these kids. I wonder what these kids would think if they saw a modern new car that has a CD player on the back where they can see it. Of course, air conditioned, cruise control, all that, nothing. They're just trying to survive. You can see the face of despair on their face. Here's a black family. Well, maybe more than one family. No shoes. I don't see any. You can't see the feet of these people, but I doubt that any of them even had any shoes. Here, this is very. This is put together shack, thrown together. Here's a man holding his baby. I don't know if his wife, if he has a wife, if she's dead or gone or whatever. But there's three people in this. Do you see them? There's one right there. This is a little girl in this little dark shack peeking out around because someone's taking their picture. Here's a woman. Look at this old big one. Looks like a cannon hanging on that wall there close by. This is what she's probably used to seeing here. I don't know if you can tell, but the bottom of her dress here is all frayed. Very well might be the only dress that she has. Here's a picture of an old, again, these old cars, they had stuff they could put on the back. This little girl doesn't have any shoes at all. This one has shoes, but she's on crutches. And again, when you look at these people's clothes, these are all ragged on the bottom. Very well might be the only dress that she owns. How would you like this job? I mean, this is probably, maybe, his survival depends on this. Looks like, I don't know, is that corn or whatever it is. He's got two buckets there. He probably would have to walk to a creek or to a pump and then walk back to where his crop was. And looking at this, these two buckets aren't going to go very far. He was doing what he could in order to survive. This is a sad picture. Look at this makeshift tent they have here. It's not, look, got holes all in here, just trying to get out of the elements. You have a suitcase here that are those trunks or a trunk, and it's not even latched. You have a few things in here, so you have these two trunks, and she's sitting on some old rocking chair there. This makes it very sad. Look at this one. This is the old bed springs here, and it's got bedding on it. It looks like maybe they may be sleeping outside on this old iron bed thing here. Look at the clothes. This one's all ragged here. And this is dirty. Probably, there's no way of washing them, evidently. How would you like to wear that every single day and that's all you have? Look at their faces. And then look at hers. She's got her hand up here. She's just thinking. I mean, this is when rejoicing has dried up. This was a mere 82 years ago, complaining about no mobile service, high gasoline prices, not enough cable channels, seem a bit ludicrous, does it not? No credit cards to buy what you want but don't need. If you don't know what the Great Depression was, here's the motto. Use it up, wear it out, make it do or do without. And we know nothing of that, do we? I mean, some of you here do. Some of you went through this. I know Carrie's dad lived through this, and he said that they used to grow watermelons, and he would go out and shoot squirrels and armadillos, and that's what they lived on. They lived on armadillos, squirrels, and whatever watermelons they had. It's hard. We have so much plenty. It's hard to relate. So this reminds me to be grateful for what I do have. And then it says, yesterday is history, tomorrow is a mystery, and today is a gift. That's why they call it the present. So that came to me as an email, but I thought that would be appropriate to show you. You can turn the lights back on, George. I thought that would be appropriate to show you of what it's like to have your rejoicing has dried up. Do you know one thing that we as church age believers don't ever have to be concerned with that, do we? I'm not saying that our environment can't change. I'm not saying that the invasion of the hordes of locusts can't hit this country. I'm not talking about literally. I'm talking about the heavy hand of God's wrath being poured out, and it can affect everyone. But one thing it cannot do to believers who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, they know His Word and apply His Word. In fact, we are commanded to rejoice in all things, are we not? We have that precious enablement that unbelievers have no idea even exists. I don't know what we're going to go through. There are people who have said that what we are about to go through presently, or I should say in the near future probably, will make the Great Depression look easy. And you saw the face of these people. So I don't tell you this to alarm you, to frighten you, depress you, because you can't be depressed if you're depending on the Lord. You see, it's in those times when believers shine the brightest. And the Lord is going to take care of you. You are His child. You are a part of the royal family. And you can be part of the solution. Or you can lower yourself down to the ranks of the mediocre, of those who are ignorant of God's Word. They don't know what this life is about. They're full of foreboding and dread. That shouldn't even be in your vocabulary, at least in your thinking. We have to be aware that it's very possible, in fact, I think it's probable, that judgment is coming to this country and soon. Now's the time to prepare for it. Not only physically, but especially spiritually. Because it's a little late after the locusts have attacked to start thinking, now what was that principle? Was it called faith rest? What were some of those promises? I don't think you're going to be concentrating on that when locusts have covered you and your home and darkened the sky. So, something for us to think about. One reason I went to the minor prophets is because it demonstrates God has warned people before He judges them. That's God's grace. And we've been in under His grace for a long time. But I think long about now, His grace is wearing very thin. And there is a point where it ceases. And at that time, you want to make sure that you are right with the Lord. So, I'd like everyone to please bow your heads and close your eyes, talking about being right with the Lord. There's only one way that anyone can be right with the Lord, and that is by believing what the Word of God says about who Jesus Christ is and what He did. He is the Son of God, and He went to the cross to die for the sins of the world. He accomplished that. He said, "It is finished." He died and was buried and then rose again. And now, He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. The gospel has been given incorrectly for so long, many people are confused. It's a gift. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So in a moment of time, you can decide, I'm going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work for my eternal destiny and not my own. And in that moment, you become a royal family member of God. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we have to study Joel. We pray that You will help us to internalize the things that we learn, that You will help us not to be dreary, not to be full of foreboding, but full of great anticipation that Your great plan is working out and we are in the hollow of Your hand. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.